We're continuing a sermon series on passages from the lectionary, and today we'll be in the Gospel of Luke. But to begin, I want to begin with an image. This is an image of Cornerstone Pharmacy. If you go to Washington and you cross the freeway, Cornerstone Pharmacy will be on your left. And do you see what they're doing with the T there? They have a cross. So the cross is in the place of a T. And you have to ask, why are they using a cross in the middle of their word for their pharmacy in place of a T? Why is it that 2,000 years after the birth and the life and the ministry and the teaching and the miracles and everything that Jesus did, death and resurrection, why is it that the cross is something that Christians use all over the place? Last night I was watching some of the tennis on TV, and of the four women I saw playing tennis, one of them had a pretty large cross gold necklace, and the other one was wearing cross earrings. We see crosses all over: necklaces, earrings, store signs, t-shirts, bumper stickers, tattoos, all over the place. It's fascinating that a cross, of all the potential symbols that could be used, has become something that Christians regularly display. And given that the Romans regularly used this terrible, horrific, painful, violent way of human suffering, and given the fact that this was the device that Jesus was killed on, you can argue just on those two things alone that maybe the cross could be disqualified as being used as a symbol that promotes beauty and hope and life. Yet the cross was first used to represent the Christian faith as early as the 3rd century. And if you think about it, what's interesting about that is that during that point in history, the cross was still being used for its intended purpose. Especially back then, but even now, wearing a stone or a wood or a gold or a silver cross, to some people it's just a cultural symbol with minor historical background. But for those of us who subscribe to the story of Scripture, for those of us who call Jesus Savior, the symbol has incredible power and beauty and life. But why? What we'll see in our passage this morning is that the cross is a symbol that we use regularly because the cross is very unique in that it's able to communicate the way of God, it's able to communicate the kingdom of God, it's able to communicate the will of God in a way that you could not do any other way. We'll look at a passage, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. This is probably a familiar passage to many of you. It's when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And it starts like this. It says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry." Which probably should go without saying. 40 days without food, I would assume he was hungry. But to begin this passage, you have to ask, why is it important that the author specifically said that Jesus was leaving the area, the Jordan area? Because we have to remember that it was in Jordan, the Jordan River, that Jesus' baptism happened. And at that point, Jesus had God affirm who he actually was. God says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now let's remember, what did Jesus do earlier in his ministry that made him deserve that statement? Nothing. This was the beginning of his ministry. Yet Jesus says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I wonder how many of us get that wrong. We think we have to do something in order for God to announce to us that we also are his beloved and he's pleased with us. So coming away from the Jordan, Jesus is absolutely clear on his identity. He's absolutely clear on his mission. And he's clear that he's the Messiah. He's the chosen one to bring healing to the whole world. But now he had to deal with the question of how he was going to do this. What is the strategy for communicating to people that I am the beloved of God, I'm the Messiah, I'm the chosen one, and I'm coming to announce to all of you that when God looks at you, He looks at you and He calls you the beloved as well. How is He going to do that? Verses 3 and 4 continue. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Temptation number one. Jesus is tempted with the sin of trusting oneself and not putting their trust in God. The devil says, God isn't here to care for you. You're hungry. Take matters into your own hands. Take care of number one. 40 days without food? What kind of care is God providing for you anyhow? Humans' basic and original sin is this. It's taking matters into our own hands. It's not trusting God. It's taking care of number one. All you have to do is turn to the first pages of Scripture and every page after that, and you see this happen over and over again. It's routine for the evil one to hint that God is withholding something from us of value. And God is wrestling with this age-old issue and this age-old temptation. Will he trust God and the instruction that God gave him? Or will he give in to the easy successes that the evil one is trying to tempt him with? To battle Satan's temptation to not trust God, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. You can find this. It's a story of God's people coming out of captivity and into newfound freedom and newfound liberation. And some scholars hint that Jesus is inferring, by referring to the words of Deuteronomy, that the sin of mistrusting God, the sin of taking care of number one, is something that actually will take you backwards. If you have new life in Jesus, and if you are a Christian, then the fact that we mistrust God and the fact that we try to control everything on our own, that's actually going to take you backwards, as if Israel were on the brink of the Jordan River and they wanted to go back to Egypt. The way of God is not found in doing that. And Jesus isn't about going backwards. He's about newness and new things. He's in the business of taking the world out of bondage into freedom. And he doesn't want us to put our trust in ourselves. And let's just be clear about this. Whose idea was it that the best way forward is to take matters into his own hands and to not trust what God said? It's the evil one. It's the devil. The passage continues. In verses 5 through 8, it says, "The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So temptation number two, Jesus is tempted with the sin of bowing down to power and success. He could have the whole world, and he can rule it completely, and all he would have to do is serve darkness and turn his back on the light. That's it. The temptation is there. We often hear the thought that if your ambitions are worthy, if you have a great goal, it's fine to break a couple of rules and cut a couple of corners to get there. Because to arrive at something significant, we have to cut a couple corners, right? Isn't that how it works? Lloyd Ogilvie says, we're actually worshiping the evil one when we think that we have a special case, that we can put aside what God desires for our life. To respond to Satan's temptation, the second temptation to bow down to success and to power, Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy. A time when we're talking about Israel's freedom from a time of bondage. Again, some scholars are more convinced that this might be Jesus inferring that the sin of worshiping power and bowing down to success is something that will actually take us backwards and keep us from moving forward. And Jesus, again, is in the business of taking people out of bondage and out of captivity into newfound freedom. The sin of success, of bowing down to success and bowing down to power, is something that will keep us in captivity. There's no freedom there. That's not the way forward. That's not the way of God. And let's be clear. Whose idea is it that the best way forward is to bow down to success and to power and to status and prestige? It's the evil one. Passage continues in temptation number 3 in verses 9 through 13. It said, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus is tempted again. This time it's with the temptation of prioritizing popularity above all things. The evil one is saying to Jesus, at this time when you want to communicate to the world that you are the special anointed one, that you are the beloved of God, and you want everyone else to know that you're the beloved of God, a really good way to do that is to have a huge platform. So just give the people what they want. Do something spectacular. Throw yourself from the highest place of the temple, hundreds of feet down, and come down unscathed. When you land, people will be dazzled. You'll become famous. Your message can go wherever you want. Maybe this is a temptation for us too. Popularity. We want to be the one in the spotlights. We want to be the people who are celebrated. Lloyd Ogilvie, in his commentary, he actually says, actually, I think we can all agree that the opposite is true. If we want to do something significant, if we want to do something powerful, if we want to do something good, there's actually no limit to what you can do as long as you don't care who gets the credit. It's the opposite of prioritizing popularity. If we trust God, we don't need to look for the spotlight. If we trust God, we don't need to throw ourselves down from high places. We can simply ask God in humility to show us the place that He wants us to serve. Show us a place where we can expand your kingdom. Show us a place where we can expand your will. And if we succeed, we can simply give God the credit. Once again, in response to this temptation to prioritize being popular above all other things, out of all the things that Jesus could have said, once again, he quotes from Deuteronomy. That's 3 times in a row. 3 times he uses Deuteronomy. So let's not mistake what's going on here. Jesus is making abundantly clear that the sin of prioritizing popularity, just like the sin of taking matters into our own hands and not trusting what God has for us, and just like the sin of bowing down to power and bowing down to status, those things are actually going to keep us in bondage and keep us from living the life that Jesus has for us. There's no freedom there. Those temptations are not good news. It's not the life that God desires for you, and it's not the life that God desires for me, even though it sometimes is the loudest voice that we hear. The way of the kingdom, the life that God desires, the life of knowing that we are God's beloved and our example is Jesus who is the beloved, is actually found not in any of those temptations, but in something completely opposite. It's the way of the cross. The way of the cross in this time of Lent, which we're looking forward to, is the exact opposite of the temptations that Satan gives to Jesus. The way of the cross was actually the ultimate act of righteousness and the ultimate act of justice. You see, the Roman crucifixion, that was set aside for people who were outsiders. Insiders were kept from that kind of brutality. His death was a death that would have been suffered by a stranger, a slave, a criminal, an immigrant. Which meant that when God chose how His Son would die, He chose for His Son to die with the kind of people that He spent His ministry touching and healing and teaching and ministering to, the very same people that He was called to redeem. Jesus was not connected. Jesus did not possess earthly power. The cross is the exact opposite of the temptation of bowing down to power. It's the exact opposite of prioritizing popularity. The cross, blood-soaked, was a symbol of the rebellious life of love in a world that's about division and hate. It's a symbol of a life of grace and nonviolence in a world that's full of power and violence and vanity. Jesus did not resist any of this. He knew it was the counterintuitive route, and he went down that road. And he said, fine, have it your way. Do what you have to do. But in all of this, I'm still going to work for your good. You can hate me. You can kill me. But I'm going to love you even through my own death. The cross is the exact opposite of self-reliance. And unlike most of history's rebels, Jesus said of his tormentors, in his most difficult time, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. All of these things make the cross, what used to be something horrible and miserable and torturous, into something now that we see as compelling and beautiful and hope-filled. And of course, its beauty is only found in the fact because it's empty. Because finally, someone died on the cross. Someone defied the power of the cross, and someone defied the power of the people who used it. And that person lived once more. Finally, we can say with joy that Jesus, he even made mockery of a cross. That old rugged cross became something that's so beautiful that we celebrate it each and every day. We see it on necklaces, on wall hangings. It's turned to good. We even see it in the advertisements for pharmacies. The wooden torture device was liberated and turned to good, just like everything else that Jesus touched and healed. At Lent, we're on our way to Easter, and it's a time of beauty and flowers and pastels, and miraculously, nothing is more beautiful than the cross and the one who left it empty. And so what is this life of love? What is this life of the beloved? What is the life that God offers us? The will of God. Even though it tends to be the loudest voice, it's not self-sufficiency. It's not prioritizing our popularity. It's not found in bowing down to power and prestige. It's actually found in the way of taking what we have and pouring it down for the healing of the world. Because that's exactly what God did for us.